Okay, you should some gray outlines. If you haven't, doesn't matter. And if you've got a Bible, that's helpful. Right, let's begin with prayer. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for your word to us, the Bible, and we thank you for the presence of your own Holy Spirit here with us to help us understand what he calls to be written on these pages. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would not only be our teacher now, but would also show us more of yourself and help us to understand what your glorious gospel is, that we might explain it more clearly to our friends and family and neighbors and colleagues. We ask it for your glory alone. Amen. Right, I wanted very much to spend our first session looking at what the gospel is. And at a Christian Union like the KICU, with a blessed history, you might wonder to yourself, well, why is it so important to re-examine what the gospel is? Surely we all know what the gospel is. Aren't we going to be prone to splitting hairs about details? Why do we want to re-examine the gospel a bit more carefully? That we all know already. Let me give you six reasons why I think it's worth us re-examining the gospel as quickly. Firstly, to be sure of salvation. In 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle writes, by this gospel you are saved, and he goes on, otherwise you've believed in vain. That is to say, we can be a believer, but be believing the wrong thing and not be saved. And if, like me, you want to be sure that you're saved, and if, like me, you want to be sure that what you're telling other people to believe brings them salvation, we better be sure that what we teach really is the gospel. We must be sure what the gospel is. For whoever loses this life for me and for the gospel will save it. We just want to make sure it is the gospel, isn't it? So firstly, to be sure of salvation for ourselves and for others. That's the reason. Second reason, to avoid eternal condemnation. In Galatians 1, the apostle says that if we or an angel or anybody is preaching a gospel other than the one that the apostles preached, let him be eternally condemned. So if, like me, you're quite keen to avoid eternal condemnation, I'd like to make sure that the gospel that I believe and teach is the real one. And Paul was addressing a gospel church who had quite quickly abandoned, perverted the gospel. He's astonished. It obviously started out well, but really quite quickly and kind of wandered away from it. He's astonished at how quickly it happened. So we can't assume, you see, that once, just because once we believe in gospel and we know what it is, that, you know, that's it. Decided, we're secure forever. Not necessarily. We want to make sure that we're still preaching the apostolic gospel, because I want to avoid eternal condemnation. I expect you do too. There's a second critical reason. Here's a third. To live the Christian life. The apostle writes in Philippians 1, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I would like to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. So I need to know what the gospel is. You see, our priorities and goals in life, the priorities and goals in our ministries, the life, the priority and goals of Witness 2003, of the work of this Christian Union, will depend upon our understanding of the gospel. The gospel will shape what we're trying to do, radically. So we need to make sure we know what that gospel is. There's a fourth reason, to establish unity. To establish unity. You see, our partnership is in the gospel, says Philippians 1. And partnership in the gospel is, of course, the joy. But we are to rebuke and to avoid those who wandered from this truth. So we need to know what the gospel is. You see, we are not united necessarily in what football team we support, though you ought to be united with me in that. And that would be united. But we're not united in that, are we? For some reason. We're not united in where we come from, or what we study in college, or what kind of person we are, but we are united in the truth. And we want to unite with those who believe the same gospel. We need to know what the gospel is so as to know who to marry. Who we can trust as a Bible teacher. Who to join with in a mission. To support and who we cannot support within a denomination. I don't know whether you've read Ian Murray's book, Evangelicalism Divided. It's very interesting, his analysis, particularly over the last 30 years of the Church of England in this country, and how confusion about the gospel has led to unity between people, structurally and in many other ways, where there shouldn't have been unity. That is to say, on the basis that anybody who says they love Jesus is a Christian and believes the gospel, well, let's do things with them. The trouble is you need to know which Jesus you believe in. Is it the Jesus who's our Lord and Savior, or some other Jesus? Because there are many versions of him, says the apostle in 2 Corinthians. There are different kinds of Jesus. We need to know which one the gospel speaks of. That is the true Jesus. To know who we can unite in, and those with whom we must distance ourselves. Fifthly, was it? We need to know what the gospel is to grow church ministry. You see, Colossians 1 says, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing amongst you since the day you heard it. Now, churches and student ministers can grow for reasons other than God's involvement. You can grow a church just by running a great social program. You can grow a student ministry by doing all kinds of things other than preach the gospel. Except the Muslims are making a good fist of it in most universities. But one that is going to survive the judgment day and bring pleasure to God needs to be a gospel ministry. So if, as I pray, that Witness 2003 needs to be useful to God and effective in reaching our friends, it is to be blessed by God. If the work of this Christian Union is to be blessed, it needs to grow with the gospel that is bearing fruit all over the world. We need to know what that gospel is. Particularly and lastly, and no doubt there are many others, we need to know what the gospel is in order to know what to die for. You and I may be called upon to die, and certainly to suffer for the gospel. I'd like to know exactly what it's worth dying for and what it's not worth dying for, wouldn't you? You see, this is my gospel, says the apostle, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. And Christians down the ages and across the world have died and have suffered and are dying and are suffering today for the gospel. And you and I need to know what that gospel is so we don't waste our lives unnecessarily, but are ready for it when it comes. So there are six reasons. To be sure of salvation, to avoid eternal condemnation, to live the Christian life, to establish unity, to grow a church ministry like a mission, and to know when to die. I thought there's quite a good reason to know what the gospel is. Perhaps you didn't need persuading in the first place. So what I'd like you to do now is just to take a minute, and by the way, to the person next to you if you'd like to, if not, you can keep it to yourself. I'd like you to write down in two or three lines on a page what you think the gospel is, or how you'd explain it to a non-Christian in your college. Okay? So I'm not looking for the kind of technical jargon. I just want you to write down a couple of lines. What do you think the gospel is? Thank you. Now, could I just ask you, it may not be great, could you actually write it down? Would that be okay? Write it down because I want you to look at it at the end. What is the gospel? Maybe that there are some here who are quite new to these things and don't feel you. We've got him to write down here, I'm quite sure. That's fine. I wonder what you've written. Now, we're amongst friends here. We're not competitive, are we? So let's hear a few answers. What have you wrote down? I hope they're bad answers, or otherwise I've got nothing to say to you. So let's hear some answers. How do we do this then? Okay, anybody's got a birthday in January? So I don't know anything from Adam. Parkinson's is the answer. I'm not going to ask her because she'll have got it right, you see. So. Okay, who's got a birthday in January? We'll stick a hand in the air if you have an answer on the page and a birthday in January. Come on, there must be at least a 12th of you. Okay, do you mind, Arabi? Okay, that's true. Lady with a scarf around. You'll say the same thing. It might be wrong. Okay, you had a hand in the air, didn't you? That's all. Okay, lots of wonderful things mentioned there. Yeah. How about somebody in February? You've got a birthday in February. So you hands in the air, you've got an answer on the page and a birthday in February. Don't believe it. Nobody with a birthday in February. All right, March. Hand in the air, you've got a birthday in March. Okay, at the back, do you mind saying? If you really don't want to, that's fine, but. Okay, thank you. Great things, all true. Yep. Somebody else, how about April? Where are all the birthdays here? April? That was a hand I moved there. It was. Anyway, you'll do. Have you got an answer down? Do you mind reading it out? Okay. Okay, thank you. All true, good things. Okay, somebody else. See, it's not hard. How about June? Anybody with a birthday in June? An awful lot of people without any birthdays. There's a green hand there. Do you mind? Thank you. Great answers, and well done, everybody, for being brave enough to say it. Now, most of the things that have been said in those answers are, to my mind, true and good, but only part of what's been said is the gospel. And there are parts of what you have said, I'm sorry, there are large parts of the gospel that are completely missing from those summaries of the gospel. So I'll just try and see why in the Bible. I wonder what you have put down. Some of you may have put down things like have been said, and all true and good things. It is remarkable that people who regard themselves as evangelicals, I mean, actually the answers here were very good, but quite often, you can ask people who understand themselves as gospelicals or evangelicals, and the description of the gospel is very unclear, and we have no idea where to go in the Bible to find out what the gospel is. And some would say, look, it's the good news about life as a Christian, Others would say it's for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, you know, John 3:16, of which only part is the gospel. Or some would say it's, you know, the Alpha Course, or Christianity Explored, or Two Ways to Live, and these kind of systems and courses that people use. And I want to suggest that we need to get a bit clearer what exactly is the message by which we're saved. So to do that, I want to turn with you to Romans chapter 1. The two passages I'd refer you to when looking at the gospel would be Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 15, or we'll start with Romans 1. And of course, the readings don't form part of my time, do they? So Romans 1, 1 to 17, I'll read fast. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. I'll leave it there for now. Now, you should have on your sheet 4 points. I think actually we're only going to manage to get through two, and I might look briefly with you at point three. Okay? So, just going to. So, that, yeah, that's half the talk, if you're already pleased. What do we learn from verses 1 to 5 there? The first thing we learn, it seems to me, is that the gospel comes from God. It says in verse 1, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, the word gospel means good news in Greek. It was used in the first century of a momentous announcement of the birth of a new Caesar or of a great victory in battle. It was an announcement, not the events themselves, but the announcement of the events. That is to say, the gospel is not the event of Jesus Christ, but God's interpretation of the event of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus died on a cross. So what? Thousands of people died on crosses. It's God's interpretation of his death that he died on the cross for our sins according to the scriptures, which is the gospel. So it's not just the events, it's God's message about the events. The fact that it's called the gospel means that there is only one. There are not many gospels. There are not many versions of the gospel. There is only one. And the gospel is God's gospel. It is God's announcement to his world. The fact that it is the gospel of God means that it's God's, and we are not at liberty to change it. It's his announcement, not ours. This is God's announcement to the world, his world, the gospel. This gospel was promised beforehand. And I want to spend a bit of time with you thinking about what does it mean that it was promised beforehand, verse 2. The gospel, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Turn with me, will you, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And verse 9, and if you've got there quickly, you might turn to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9. You who bring good tidings, which in the Greek translation is, of course, good news. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. So here is the prophet announcing that the good news for Jerusalem, spoken to the exiles of Israel far from the kingdom of God, is that God is coming to rescue his people and to redeem them, to gather them to himself like a flock to a shepherd, and to carry them home to his kingdom. Turn over with me now to chapter 52 and verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, the gospel, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. How is that possible? Who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they'll see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. So again, like Isaiah 40, the gospel here, the gospel of salvation, is that one day God will come to reign. He will return to Jerusalem, and he will redeem his people, laying bare his arm in power, and that all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. So both these Old Testament texts speak of the gospel as being God coming to save his people and to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, the apostle speaks of the promise of Genesis 12, that salvation will come to all nations as being the gospel. When Moses wrote, all nations will be blessed through you. So God said to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. You see, all three speak of God coming to redeem his people, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, why is it then that in the New Testament this message is described as a mystery? Why was the gospel a mystery that was revealed in the preaching of the apostles like Paul? In what sense was it promised beforehand? Clearly, it doesn't mean then that in the Old Testament there was no gospel, and that promised means there was no gospel, but one day there would be a gospel. Because some of the content of the gospel seems already to be being announced. And yet, in some sense, what is being announced about the gospel in the Old Testament is still hidden and mysterious, and is only revealed in the apostolic preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the problem I have, and you heard the problem, is in what sense is it promised? Was it clear in the Old Testament, which means that it was promised, that is, it's all in the Old Testament, just read your Old Testament, in which case, why do the apostles have to preach it? Or was it hidden in the Old Testament, in which case, it was promised, they didn't know anything, it was just going to come with Jesus, in which case, why are there these descriptions in the Old Testament of the gospel? In what sense was it promised? I think it is between those two extremes. That is to say that the effects and the blessings of the gospel are described in the Old Testament. So again, the effects and the blessings of the gospel are described in the Old Testament. That is to say what life in the kingdom of God is like, what the offices of the great king will be as judge and prophet and priest and king. But it's not yet clear in the Old Testament how all these pieces fit together. In fact, it's not even as if in the Old Testament there are pieces of the jigsaw just scattered around, and all they have to do is be put together, and then you'll see that it's Jesus. Because actually the pieces themselves are not quite clear. Will it be a prophet or will it be a king? Which is why when Jesus arrived, the apostles don't just say, it's Jesus, everybody, it's Jesus, his name's Jesus, and he lives in Nazareth, that's him. And everyone knows exactly what it means. They have to say more than that. They have to actually explain who he is. And they put together the pieces of the Old Testament in a combination that was not obvious before. It was hidden and revealed in the preaching of the gospel. In other words, it seems to me, if I may suggest an illustration, it's like a series of coloured lights. Well, surely a lot more technical than me. But throughout the Bible, if you like, the coloured lights are switching on. So from the beginning of the Old Testament, one coloured light goes on, and then another coloured light goes on, another coloured light. It will all contribute to the eventual picture. And each coloured light is true, and each coloured light continues for the understanding of the gospel. And yet each is changed in the light of the other. You see, it's cumulative, and it only finally reaches its true color when the final light is put on with the arrival of Jesus Christ, preached and explained by the apostles. And so it is, you see, that the gospel of the New Testament is God's announcement in Christ, for which there is a great deal of preparation in the Old Testament, but there is only real clarity finally with the arrival and preaching of Jesus Christ. And so in 2 Peter 1 we read, the prophets realized and knew they were not serving themselves, but you and us, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. It wasn't clear before, and now it is. And angels long for the privilege that we have of understanding how the Old Testament texts now fit together, how the lights all contribute to our understanding of the gospel. So firstly, the gospel is God's announcement, promised in the Old Testament, and now revealed in the preaching of Jesus Christ. The preaching of Christ alludes to and uses the teaching of the Old Testament, but it needs the preaching of the gospel by the apostles to understand how those pieces fit together. That's the first point then. The gospel comes from God. The gospel comes from God. It's his announcement. It's his announcement to his world, and he's prepared for it in the Old Testament, but it's now revealed in the preaching of the apostles. Second point from this passage is not only that the gospel was promised beforehand, but that the gospel concerns the Son of God. It says that, doesn't it, in verse 2. No, it doesn't. It says it in verse 3. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son. This is a hugely important point. The gospel is all about Jesus. I put it as most simply, it appears that the apostles of the New Testament, they preached him. Him. There's no one kind of formula that says everything about him. So there are not lots of perspectives upon him in the New Testament descriptions, but they are all about Jesus. They are all explanations of him. Notice, they are not about the Father. Notice they're not about the Spirit. That is even more importantly, they're not about us. Now, what the Bible teaches about God the Father, and what the Bible teaches about God the Holy Spirit, and what the Bible teaches about my church, or what the Holy Spirit is doing in my life, or the sin of which I'm guilty, and so on, those things are all true, but they're not the gospel. The gospel concerns Christ. So we may want to say all those things, and all those things can only be understood in relationship to the gospel, and they're all taught in the gospel so that we can understand the gospel, but the gospel is God's announcement regarding his Son, Jesus. If we're not talking about Christ, we may be saying something that is true, but it won't save anybody. So you see, you know how we're tempted to kind of describe, you know, my life? You know, become a Christian is great. You know, these are all the wonderful things about being a Christian. It may be true, but no one's going to get saved by that. Because the gospel that saves people is about Christ. So they need to hear about him. I'm not saying people don't need to hear about these other things, they do. But let's be clear that what people need to hear to be saved is the gospel concerning Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4, we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Now here in Romans 1, we seem to learn about who he is. In 1 Corinthians 15, we learn about what he did. The reason for that is that who he is expressed in what he did. And what he did depends upon who he is. Let's begin here in Romans 1. Who is he? It says here that he's a descendant of David. Regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. As to say, in human earthly terms, he was a blood descendant from the great King David. But what that means, of course, from 2 Samuel 7:12-14, is that he is the promised son of David. was not only the son of David, but the son of God. That is to say, he is the promised Savior King. He is the Messiah. He is the King of God's eternal kingdom, the one who would rule on the throne of David forever. A descendant of David means he's the King, the promised Savior King. More than that, he is, we read here, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. You see, his resurrection from the dead by the Spirit declares Jesus to be not only the promised Savior King, but also to be the Son of God. What does it mean to be the Son of God? Please do notice, he is not declared here to be God the Son, but the Son of God. Those are different phrases. Jesus was always God the Son. Eternally past and eternally future, he has always been the second person of the glorious Trinity. He is God the Son, as opposed to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, when he was declared by his resurrection to be the Son of God, it was not just that he was being declared to be divine, but that he was the Son of God. Well, who's the Son of God? The Son of God is a phrase used of Israel in the Old Testament, and then of the King, who would govern in such close relationship to the Father, to God, as to be like a son to a father. And when Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God and there took on the position of the Son of God. That is, the King who reigns and rules and will judge us all. In other words, when he ascended to heaven, God the Son took on the office of the Son of God. That is why in Psalm 2 it says, today you've become my son. Was there a day then when Jesus became the Son of God? Yes. When he sat down at the right hand of God. There was never a day when he became God the Son, because he's been eternally divine. He's always been the second person of the Trinity. But there was a day when he sat down to rule the heavens and the earth. And that was when he rose victorious from the grave because of his death on the cross. Now, a good summary, these twin things about Jesus are repeated in many places in the New Testament. For example, in 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, remember, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, he says. So these two things about Jesus, that he's descended from David, the promised David King, and that he's ascended on high, that he's the now enthroned ruler and judge of us all, those are the twin elements of who he is. Promised Savior King, enthroned ruler and judge. Now, how do we summarize that? We summarize that according to verse 4. That is, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this is a phrase used of Jesus repeatedly in the New Testament. Do turn with me, just, let me give you some of the notes and then we'll turn to one. Romans 10, 9, 2 Corinthians 4, 5. Colossians 2:6, John 20:31, and everywhere else in the New Testament, turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 36. At the end of the great sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost, freshly filled with the Spirit of God, to prophesy as Joel had promised, and he preaches Christ from the Old Testament and concludes in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is both Lord and Christ. You see, it's a common formula. We used to pray to Jesus Christ our Lord. What do these three words mean? Why are they a summary of what he just said in Romans 1? Well, I think if you learn that, it's really helpful, and that's why the answer over here is a very good answer, Jesus Christ is Lord. The word Jesus is a name like Jeffrey. It does have a great meaning, because it means the Lord saved, like Joshua. But it is a name. It was the name of a particular man, a 5'10" man who weighed 12 stone 7, or whatever Jesus was. And who liked wearing blue clothes more than red clothes. I don't know. The man. That is Jesus, the historical, crucified Nazarene. A man from Nazareth. What did he look like? We'll see one day. He's at the right hand of God. The historical crucified Nazarene, that is Jesus, is now the Christ, that is the promised Savior King, the Messiah, the descendant from David. And the Lord, that is the risen ruler and judge of us all. The gospel proclaims that Jesus, the crucified Nazarene, is the Christ, the promised Savior King, our Lord, that is our ruler and judge. That is what God's announcement to the world is. That is who he is. That would be to 1 Corinthians 15, really. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because what we found that find now is that who he is expressed in what he did. And so the gospel is formulated slightly differently in this great passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And just in case we're getting weary or the oxygen is lacking, we'll read this out loud. So if you've got an NIV, I'm still using NIV. We'll move on to the extra sound version in the autumn. But at the moment it's NIV. If you've got the Russian Orthodox, you know, young students, Wales Against the Bomb Group, Life Application Bible, perhaps you don't read from that. But we'll read verses 1 to 6 out loud. No, let's read 1 to 8. Right? Chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. 1 Corinthians 15:1-8. Let's read it together out loud. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Thank you. You see here, there are particular events in the life of Jesus. Not only much said here about who he is, but a great deal said about what he did. That is mainly two things, that he died and that he rose. But notice it's not just that he died. You see, there are twin statements. He died and was buried. The burial demonstrates and verifies that he died. That he rose is demonstrated and verified by his appearance. So there are two great events, each supported by another great event. His death and burial, his resurrection and appearance. Notice though that both his death and resurrection are not merely events, but they are events with significance provided by the Bible. He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. The historical event has theological significance. It's not just that he's dead and now he's alive. It is that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he rose from the dead to begin the resurrection age and open the doors forever into eternal life with God. That's what according to the Scriptures means. It is verified by his appearances. So it's not merely his events, but we have to explain what the meaning of those events are. It's not just that he died, but that he died as a substitute for our sins, that he was punished in our place, according to the Scriptures, as it's explained in Exodus 12, Leviticus 16, Isaiah 53, and take it through a moment. That sounds good. But it's interesting that it's not only these events in the New Testament that are described as the events of the Gospel. For example, in 1 John 4, 2, and 5, 1 and 5, the fact that God came in human flesh is said to be the message that we must believe to be saved. That is to say that God come in human flesh of Christ, Jesus, is part of this gospel, which we must believe to be saved. Moreover, in Romans 2:16 and in Revelation 14, verses 6 to 7, Jesus returns a judge. He is also said to be the gospel the apostle declares. In terms of this, Romans chapter 2, verse 16, if you don't believe me, you need to see this, because most of you didn't mention this in your explanation of the gospel. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. What is the eternal gospel in Revelation 14? It is fear God, for the hour of his judgment has come. The judgment of Jesus Christ is part of the apostolic gospel. Sometimes we wonder why. I'll talk about more in this in our studies in Jonah. More people don't turn to Christ. It's worth wondering whether it's because we've missed out on all the critical elements of the gospel. So these four great events, his incarnation, his death for our sins, his resurrection, and his return to judge, are the great events of Jesus which the gospel proclaims. Of course, you don't have to put them in such complicated language. If he came in human flesh, I talk about God shrinking himself, which is very important, especially speaking to Muslims and those who are listening to Muslim thinking. The great transcendent creator has shrunk himself to become an ordinary human being, to reveal himself in the categories we understand, and it's what places ordinary people like you and me. So the incarnation, God shrunk himself. What Calvin called accommodation, but preferred shrinkage. He shrunk himself. The death for our sins on the cross is a swap. What places with us. The resurrection to begin the new age, he opened the doors to eternity. He opened the doors to eternal life. As you turn to judge, you come and assess or examine our lives. They're not difficult events to describe, they're quite simple events. But they are the events proclaimed in the gospel. Now, of course, this raises the question, well, how do the two relate to each other? Who he is expressed in what he did. That is to say that Jesus is Christ the Lord is to be seen in the events of his life. His lordship, his rule, who he is to be seen in his life as God in human flesh, doing the things that only God can do, in his death, in his conquest of Satan, of our fear of death and the consequences of our sins, in his resurrection, as he is enthroned on high to rule and govern the universe, and in his judgment, when he will decide what to do with us in eternity. You see, his lordship is expressed in those events. Now, this is very important, because it explains why the lordship of Christ can be seen from different perspectives of the Jesus life. And it's why the gospel talk, you don't have to hear about everything. And I'll put on your sheet there a diamond. I want to explain to you what I mean by that. Hopefully this overhead will work and power on. That's as technical as I get. That's a tech quote. That's a rhomboid. is that a wrong word? That's a diamond, anyway, to me. It's a diamond. Now, the heart of the gospel is who he is. You're giggling. Is there something wrong with it? It's great, isn't it? It's a masterpiece. Jesus Christ is Lord. All right? So, Jesus, the crucified Nazarene, is the Christ, the promised Savior King, our Lord, the ruler and judge of us all. Now that lordship, you kind of somehow want to make the cross central, let me say it. Well, it's in your history, and I agree with it. Which is why it's worth saying that Jesus is the crucified Nazarene. Okay? But it's seen in different aspects of his life, you see, in his incarnation, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his suffering. Which means that when somebody's giving a gospel talk, and I know that, for example, in the talks of Witness 2003, you want me to explain the gospel. I promise I will explain the gospel in every talk, but I don't have to say everything about the gospel. Because it's like a diamond, you see. You can gaze in at the Lordship of Jesus Christ through a passage about his death. You can gaze in at the Lordship of Jesus Christ through a passage on his resurrection. You can gaze in at the Lord Jesus Christ and his Lordship through a passage that discusses his return to judge. And you can gaze in at the Lordship of Jesus Christ in a passage that describes his divinity. So I might be doing a talk on a miracle that Jesus performed. And people can be born again through a talk on a miracle of Jesus Christ, because in the miracle they see the divinity of Jesus Christ. They are gazing in at the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And God may conquer their proud hearts. He may choose that moment through that talk, even though I haven't actually talked about the death of Jesus. Now, of course, because the gospel concerns more than the incarnation, I do want to go around the other events. And I'm not keen to encourage somebody to regard themselves as a Christian until they've heard about these other things. What the apostles seem to do is they start somewhere on the diamond, and they go round and round and round and round until they're finished. They run out of time, and they come back next week to the synagogue, and they do it again. Okay? So in Acts, they start with the resurrection. Okay? That doesn't mean they didn't talk about other things. They start with the resurrection, then they go round and round and round to make sure everyone's heard that gospel. But please forgive me as a speaker and other people as a speaker if they don't say everything in a gospel talk. One of the reasons sometimes why it's so difficult to give gospel talks is when the expectation is you're going to say everything. But then you get dull and long. And there's enough room for some light-hearted moments. Okay? But you see, the gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you can see it in the great events of his life, his incarnation, death, and resurrection, and his soul. So please don't crucify me if I talk about him dying in our place on the cross, but don't talk about his resurrection or judgment. Or if the passage is about his return to judge, but not about his judgment, in all of them, we are gazing in at the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And people may be born again and may submit to him at that talk. And as you go on to talk to those people as they go home, they will learn more of the gospel as it is explained. Yeah? The Lordship of Jesus is seen in his death. Of course, it explains to us, doesn't it? Can you still hear me? Have you got something gone quiet? No. It also explains why we don't have to say anything in our conversations and why people can be converted and born again through our clumsy discussions of some aspects of the gospel, and through it all you can see Jesus. Yes, what are the benefits of the gospel? To announce that Jesus Christ is Lord is to bring people great benefits. You see, what does the gospel bring us? Many of the scriptures of the gospel in the New Testament describe the effects and the blessings of the gospel rather than the content of the gospel. In Colossians 1:23, for example, it's described as the gospel of hope. In Acts 20, verse 24, it's described as the gospel of God's grace. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, 11, it's described as the gospel that brings life and immortality. In Ephesians 6, verse 15, it's the gospel that brings peace. And here in Romans 1, verse 17, it describes the gospel as the gospel that provides righteousness, that reveals righteousness. It's not that the gospel is about those things. It's not that whenever we talk about hope, I'm talking about the gospel. Or whenever I talk about peace, I'm talking about the gospel. Or whenever I talk about God's kindness, I'm talking about the gospel. Or whenever I talk about righteousness, I'm talking about the gospel. No, that's not the gospel. Those are what the gospel brings. You see, faith in the gospel, that is to believe the words of the gospel, brings us hope for the future. Through Christ, brings us the grace of God, his kindness and generosity to us in Jesus. It brings us life and immortality. It brings us peace with God and with one another. And it brings us the righteousness we so desperately need. These are the things that the gospel brings. And in summary, what does the gospel bring? What are all those things? Hope, grace, life, eternal life, peace, righteousness. How would you describe that? It is life in the kingdom of God. The gospel brings us into his kingdom. Those blessings are life in his kingdom. That is why in the gospels, how does Jesus and the apostles describe the gospel? They describe it as the message of the kingdom. So Mark 1:14, Jesus says, you know, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. So the kingdom of God, you see, is the gospel. What I mean by that is that the person of Jesus, who is the king, in the events of his life, death, resurrection, and return, opens the doors to the kingdom of God. And so the whole background of the Old Testament, you know, Genesis 1:11, we were all born outside the kingdom. And the history of Israel shows us what life in the kingdom is like. And the prophets, they promised the king and his kingdom one day. And the gospel announces that kingdom is now opened up all at hand. Now that is why, when you turn with me to Acts chapter 28, I'm nearly finished now. In the last chapter of Acts, and also in the preaching of Jesus and the apostles in the Gospels, not the apostles, Jesus. And look at verse 23 with me. Acts 28, verse 23, and then again at verse 30, 31. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was saying, from morning till evening he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Are those two activities or one? To declare the kingdom of God is actually the same as to convince people about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. You see, it's Jesus who opens the kingdom. These are not two separate things. The kingdom of God is what Jesus died and rose again to open again. You see, the gospel of Christ and him crucified is to proclaim the opening of the kingdom. And to understand the kingdom of God properly, you need to understand that it's ours through the ministry of Christ. Look at verse 31. Boldly, without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are not two things. To preach the kingdom, you ought to be preaching that Christ and him crucified. If you're preaching that Christ and him crucified, you're offering people a place in the kingdom of God. That's how the two things go together. The preaching of the kingdom is the preaching of the gospel and him crucified. Because it's Christ, the king, who opens life in the kingdom. And so as I finish, if you come back to Romans chapter 1, where we began. Romans chapter 1. If we understand this gospel, the gospel that Jesus is Christ our Lord, revealed and seen in the events of his life, death, resurrection, and return, that brings us the blessings of life in the kingdom. Once we understand that that is what the message is, what will it do for us? Verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Once we understand what the gospel announces, we will understand that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of anyone. Now, God is extremely powerful, if you didn't know it. Unlimited power is God. And the gospel, that is the announcement, that is the words about Jesus, are all the necessary power of God to permanently save anybody. From beginning to end and for eternity. This power is effective in those who believe. And that belief or faith comes from hearing the word of God. God creates it through the words of the gospel. As the gospel is preached, the Spirit of God creates the faith to receive it when he wants to. Which is why we pray. Now, the results of realizing the gospel is powerful are, verse 14, I'm bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. That is a sense of being bound to everyone, Greeks and Gentile, or civilized and barbarian. In other words, we're obligated to reach the civilized rugby players who meet in the college bar and the barbarian choristers who meet in the college chapel. Because the gospel is the power to save all of them and any of them. No one is too hard. No one is too wicked. No one is too clever. No one is too far away for this gospel to save them. It's the power of God to save them. It'll mean that we are eager to preach to them, longing to bring them salvation. And so the Bible talks recently, we baptized four people. You couldn't have got four more different people if you tried. One was a dancer living with a boyfriend in a pub. Another was a city broker who's into racing. He's a racing addict. Another was a Kenyan young girl over here studying. Another was a brilliant student at King's. All kinds of people. I was just hearing yesterday that two of my trainee apprentices, one of them had a PhD from Oxford. Anyway, PhD in atomic microscopy. Another was a beach bum from South Africa, so got no education. And they're both working together and you couldn't get two more different people. This gospel is powerful to save anybody. And therefore says the apostle, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I'm not ashamed of it, because it's the power of God to save anybody to whom God gives the faith to accept it. Let me finish with the story. I went to a local church in Lane's Park some years ago. And it was a vineyard church, and we went with some friends to a mission meeting. And the preacher at the front preached an extremely fine gospel sermon. I hadn't heard such a fine gospel sermon for many years. Clear and verbose and accurate. And then at the end, for some reason, he said, I'd now like to demonstrate to you the truth of this gospel. We're now going to pray about any here who've got illnesses will be healed. And so the congregation were asked to pray, and they were guests for them. So they were praying for revelations from God as to who might be sick. And there were suggestions made about people with problems in their tummy and problems with their eyes and so on. And so the preacher said, is anyone here who's got problems like that? And so three or four people came forward and stood at the front. And he'd say, I've got that. We now want to demonstrate to you that what I've said about Christ is true, as we see the power of Christ at work in these people's lives. And so we will bow our heads and pray for these people to be healed. And I was kind of broken up and heavy, Lord, something needs to happen. One of them was one of our party, and a speech impediment. And they all went back to their places, and none of them were able to hear. The meeting ended where we were at home. And I had to see the guy afterwards. And I said, well, thank you so much. How do you feel the evening went? He said, I'm very disappointed. He said, why? He said, well, because, he was here. So I said, do you know what your problem is? I said, do you know what your problem is? You don't have enough faith. And he calls an evil call on them. You don't have enough faith to see the people here. But I said, what I mean is, I don't think you have enough faith in God, in the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you don't have enough faith in the power of the Holy Spirit in the gospel, that message you proclaimed was about the clearest gospel talk I have ever heard. That talk is the power for salvation. You see, I expect the Spirit to be able to convince people that Jesus was born of a virgin without performing a virgin birth. I expect the Holy Spirit to be able to convince people that Jesus rose from the dead without performing a resurrection. I have faith that the Holy Spirit of God is powerful enough to convince people that Jesus died on the cross for our sins without performing a crucifixion. Because this message is the power of God for salvation. There was no need for him to be downhearted. He had proclaimed the gospel, which is the power for salvation of everyone in Oxford, if God wants to. And he didn't need to try and do miracles. God sometimes does heal, he just didn't need it. He lacked faith in the power of God's Holy Spirit to save people through the gospel. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord God in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, now risen and ascended, and ruling the heavens and the earth, we praise and thank and adore you for the gospel that has saved us. We thank you that this gospel is the power for our salvation, and the power for the salvation of any who believe. We thank you for our study this morning. We ask now that you help us be clearer when we're doing gospel work. We thank you that it's your gospel, and we're not to alter or change it. We thank you that it concerns you. We pray you help us to talk more about you, and less about ourselves. We praise you that we've understood that it is to proclaim that you, the crucified Nazarene, are the Christ, the promised Savior King, and our Lord, risen to rule and judge us all. We praise you that your Lordship is to be seen in the life, the death, the resurrection, and your judgment. And we thank you for the blessings of life in the kingdom of God that are brought to us by this gospel. Lord Jesus Christ, please would you increase our confidence in the words of this gospel, that it is indeed the power for salvation. Forgive us where we have lacked faith in your power. We ask instead that we would be confident and unashamed of this gospel and eager to preach it to our officers and throughout the world and kingdom. Amen. I'm sure the Lord Jesus understands where you all come from.